you have your Bibles, would you please join me in Hebrews chapter 3? By God's grace, we'll finish this chapter today. The greatest airline disaster in history, ironically, took place on the ground and not the air. Took place on March the 27th, 1977, on the island of Tenerife, which is the largest of the Canary Islands. On that day, two fully loaded 747s collided on the runway, and the result was that 583 people died. How did this disaster occur is always the question. Well, first, the conditions at the airport were very overcrowded because a nearby airport had to close that day, and so a lot of flights were diverted there. But more importantly, the visibility was very poor. There was a heavy fog. The Dutch airliner that taxied onto the runway misunderstood directions from air traffic control, and it seemed like the runway was perfectly clear, at least as far as he could see, and so he brought his airplane up to speed for takeoff, which, if you've been on a plane before, you know they go really fast when they take off. But at that moment, the airline at the end was not clear. There was another 747, and they collided. The pilot felt that he was right, and it looked clear to him, but he was dead wrong. And it ended in absolute disaster. This morning, as we continue our study of Hebrews, we come to the author's interpretation of a disastrous event. I'm talking about the wilderness wanderings. When something disastrous occurs, it pays important dividends for us to look at it and see what happened there. And how can we avoid that ever happening again? And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing in examining in great detail a passage in Psalm 95 which chronicles what happened back in the days of Moses, specifically as recorded in Numbers chapter 14. Let me remind you of where we are. Let's get our bearings for a moment. The first two chapters in Hebrews tell us that Jesus is better than angels. And then in chapter 3, he begins by showing that Jesus is better than Moses, this greatly venerated Hebrew, the lawgiver. And he demonstrates that in the first six verses of this chapter. And then he turns to an incident, of course, that comes from the life of Moses, that is to serve as a warning to the people of God. The passage we're looking at is the second of five warning passages that are sprinkled through the book of Hebrews. Warning passages are not passages that are necessarily fun and uplifting to study, but they're necessary. Because all of God's Word is profitable. And therefore, I would encourage you to give heed to what I say today, even though it may not be a warm, fuzzy, devotional feeling for you. This is what God has for us this morning. The reason why the author of Hebrews is warning these people is because he is concerned from reports that he has heard that some of these professed followers of Christ are considering going back to their old Judaism because persecution is ramping up. And they can't imagine losing their way of life, their livelihood, their freedoms, their family, or perhaps even their lives. Now, he says later in this book that they have not yet resisted unto blood. No one has had their blood shed at this point in this assembly for following Christ. But that would come. And so some of them are thinking, you know, it might be best for me and my family if we just went back and we just adopted our old Judaism. Some of them apparently were considering this. And the author of Hebrews says, you cannot go back. Don't even consider that. Because Christ is better than anything that Judaism or the world has to offer. And if you truly go back and you abandon your faith, you will perish eternally and demonstrate that you never... which is quoted, at least in portions, again in our text this morning, summarizes the disaster that occurred with that Exodus generation that came out of Egypt. I mentioned to you before that the verses in Hebrews 3 line up exactly with the verses in Psalm 95. So let me read this portion again for us. This is Hebrews 3, 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. And the author here feels constrained to go immediately to exhortation. He can't really continue with his exposition. He has to jump right to application at this point. And so in verses 12 and 13, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, he calls on his readers to watch over their own hearts. Be suspicious of your motives and the direction of your hearts, especially when it's contrary to the Word of God. And then watch over your brothers and sisters, because we all have blind spots and we need our brother and sister to say, hey, what are you doing? Where are you going in your life right now? But the preacher is not finished with this text. In verse 14, he essentially repeats what he has said in the last phrase of verse 6. And that is that they must continue to be steadfast in their faith if they are to enter into God's rest. He is not suggesting that they must work their way to heaven, but if they are truly born again, they will continue to cling to Christ. And then in verse 15, he quotes the first verse of his text, Psalm 95 and verse 7, once more. Like a good teacher, he is reinforcing what he has already said. And then beginning in verse 16, he provides additional commentary on this text, and he finds more parallels to their situation. He is warning them not to assume that everything is just fine in their spiritual journey. If we're honest, this is so easy to do. It's so easy, even for mature Christians who have known the Lord for years, to just become complacent and lazy. It's so easy to think, as long as I avoid scandalous sin, everything's good. When a spiritual disaster happens in the life of an individual, it didn't happen overnight. No one gets up in the morning and says, you know what, I think I'm going to abandon my faith today. No, they got to that place over months and perhaps years of departing from the living God. It's so easy to put our spiritual lives in cruise control and just think that the rest of our spiritual trip doesn't really require our attention. We're just going to drift into heaven.
But this is a fatal error. We must never lose sight of our Savior. We must never cease to walk by faith. As he will say later in this book, the just shall live by faith. And the message, this warning that this first century house church received is a message that we still carefully need to consider. We have here this morning lessons from the disastrous Exodus generation. And I want us to consider four things that you must never assume in your Christian life. Four things that come out of this last portion of chapter 3 that are warnings for us that we must not assume that these things are so in our Christian life. Number one, don't assume that because you claim to be a Christian that you don't need to remain steadfast in your faith. Look with me at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now notice that the first word in this verse is the word for. This means that it's connected to the previous verses. So let me read verses 12 through 14 so you see the connection. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Did you see the connection? He is saying the reason why you need to be watchful over your heart and over other believers is because we can only claim to be followers of Christ if we remain steadfast in our faith unto the end. Now, why is the author of Hebrews reminding them of this reality? It's because they were tempted to think, just like we sometimes think, that since we claim to be followers of Christ, we don't really need to be concerned about being faithful. Let's look at this verse in a little more detail. One of the key words here is the word partaker. It can be translated as sharer, companion, participants, but probably the best rendering is partners. The same Greek word is translated as partners in Luke 5:7. And on that occasion, Simon Peter had a fishing business. And he was out fishing and he caught a multitude of fish at the direction of the Lord. And he motioned, it says, for his partners and the other boats to come and give him a hand. They were partners or employees in his business. You see, a partner is a person who shares in an enterprise or undertaking. A partner has a vested interest in the well-being of a company or an organization. A partner is not a fringe member, but a committed individual. Now, what exactly is the organization in view here? Well, it is the people of God. We are partakers of Christ. This doesn't mean that we're peers on the same level with Christ. No, the wording conveys the idea that we are partners in Christ. It speaks of the believer's vital union with Christ. This concept is very similar to Paul's favorite description for the believer. He talks about us as being in Christ. Notice that the writer of Hebrews puts himself in the same group. He says, we all profess to be companions or partners in Christ. And then he encourages them with the same conditional statement, essentially, that he gave in Hebrews 3:6. You remember what he said there at the end? He says, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end? And now he says in verse 14 at the end, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Once more, we find this bothersome word, if. I wonder if there's anyone here who thinks secretly in your heart, I wish this writer didn't say it that way. I wish he said something more positive, less alarming. I mean, doesn't the Bible teach if you're saved, you're saved, and that's it, end of discussion? Well, there's a sense in which that is true. But an important distinction to make is not everyone who claims to be a Christian or who thinks that they are a Christian are indeed a child of God. In other words, a profession of faith does not equal salvation. In so many gospel preaching churches, I fear that we have made that mistake. A person makes a profession of faith and we say, you're a Christian now. And indeed, they might be. But then they go away from the Lord and they never come back and they abandon their faith and they go right back to the life they once lived before. And we say so often, well, I know he's a Christian. He's going to go to heaven because he made a profession of faith. That's not what the Word of God teaches. But in so many Baptist churches, if I can be more specific, that is what is heard somewhere every Sunday. It's not what the Word of God teaches. A profession of faith does not equal true salvation. It may, but it's not a guarantee. Now, when the author here refers to the beginning of our confidence, he is speaking of their conversion to Christ. The Greek word that's translated confidence has the idea of ground or basis, that which stands under. And there's a little bit of a debate among scholars as to whether or not this term is more subjective or objective. Is he talking about like that feeling of assurance that we have because we've been saved? Or is he talking about the gospel, which is the basis of our assurance? I tend to think it's more objective. And he's saying that you remember when you professed faith in Christ and you were absolutely rock solid, confident in your conviction that Jesus is better than anything else and that the gospel has completely changed your life. He is saying you must never lose that initial resolve and determination to live for Christ. You must never lose that confidence that you had at the beginning in the gospel. You must never lose that sense of the beauty and the majesty and the superiority of Christ to anything else that you've ever encountered. We must never lose what we initially discovered. Now, the Greek word here for holding steadfast is the exact same term that's rendered holding firm in verse 6. This pastor is repeating himself and urging them to remain faithful to Christ. The clear implication is that Jesus is the only solid foundation that is worthy of your trust. And those who trust in him will never be disappointed. So the point he's making in these opening verses is don't assume that because you claim to be a Christian that you don't need to remain steadfast in your faith. No, you must be faithful unto the end. Now I want you to notice our second point, which is found in verses 15 and 16. And it's this: don't assume that because you had a glorious beginning that you don't need to remain steadfast in your faith. In verse 15, he's going to once again quote the opening verse in Psalm 95 of this text, Psalm 95, verse 7. It says, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Why does the author quote this verse again? Well, he wants to remind them of this incident and the danger of hardening one's heart. This lesson is still relevant. And the idea here, he says, while it is sad, is the idea is that we must hear this warning today. This ancient message is still relevant today. We must heed this warning right now. He's saying that to these first century believers, and this truth is for us in the 21st century as well. We must hear this warning. And as I said last Lord's Day, this is for everyone, every believer, everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ. This warning is not for someone else. It's for you. It's for all of us. Now, in the next three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18, we have a series of rhetorical questions and answers that are found in pairs conveniently within each verse. Look with me at verse 16. Let's begin here. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Now, in the King James Version, you don't find a question mark in this verse. Let me remind you that the original text, there was not punctuation. So you can't go to the Greek text and say, oh, there's a question mark there. There were no question marks. The question mark is supplied by the translators who's interpreting it. And sometimes it's difficult to know. Is this a question? Because you can look at the same words and you can interpret it to be a question or not a question, looking at the exact same text. Now, the word that's translated some in the King James Version here in verse 16 is a word that can also be translated who, depending on the accent mark. And the vast majority of Bible scholars in history believe that it should be translated who. So that first phrase would read, for who, when they heard, did provoke? Question mark. And the Greek word that's translated provoke is found only here. It speaks of rebellion, but more than just rebellion. It refers to the attitude of this Exodus generation that was perpetually embittered, angry, and disgruntled with God. It is a very serious thing to develop that kind of spirit. And I wish I could say it was rare, but it's not. In my counseling and talking to people who tend to have a very negative disposition towards life, towards others, you see it etched in their face. If you begin to probe them with questions, you find that though they may be disappointed and embittered by events and by people in their life, the root of their bitterness is God. They're bitter against God. They're disappointed with God. Many times they're reluctant to say that. But that so often is at the basis of people who have a very negative, cynical, jaded view of life. God has not been fair to me. God has not taken care of me. God has not been faithful to me. Things have not worked out in my life, in my Christian life, the way I assumed they would. And it's important for us to understand that that reaction is not right. It is sinful. It is rebellious. And if it's not repented of and turned from, it will invite the correcting hand of God, if you are a child of God, or the ultimate judgment of God someday. So this Exodus generation was perpetually murmuring and complaining. They were bitter against God. Now the King James translators take the last half of verse 16 as a reference to the fact that not everyone who came out of Egypt rebelled against God. And if you know your Bible history, you know that's the case. We read of Joshua and Caleb, who did not respond in unbelief and did go into the promised land. But I do not think that that is what is being expressed in the last part of verse 16. The same Greek words can be understood to supply the answer to the opening question in verse 16. The opening question is, who were those who heard and rebelled? And the answer is, was it not those who left Egypt and were led by Moses? Now, please stay with me. I know I'm getting into the weeds and the details a little bit. The point that is being made is that the people who rebelled and had this bitter, complaining spirit throughout the wilderness wanderings were the same people that God led out with His mighty arm in spectacular displays of His power. And it was those same people who rebelled against Him. Now, I have mentioned this in previous messages. I'm repeating myself because the author of Hebrews is repeating himself. Let me remind you of what this generation of people, probably 2 million plus, we read of over 600,000 men that came. That doesn't number the women or the children. And there were also a mixed multitude of other people who came with them out of Egypt. So it was a large group of people. These people witnessed the 10 plagues. They saw God humble the most powerful political leader in the world. They saw and heard these things with their own eyes and ears, things that were obviously miracles. They saw God part the waters at the Red Sea and allow them to walk through. What a spectacular miracle that was, to see a wall of water there. They saw God bring manna to supply their need for nourishment, and quail and water out of the rock on several different occasions. And just this week, I read in my devotions the last verse of the book of Exodus, and it says this, Exodus 40, verse 38, "For in the cloud the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Do you know what this means? This means that every day, all day, everyone saw a physical manifestation of the presence of the Lord's. Can you imagine what a thing that would be? You're in your tent, you know, you're worried, oh boy, is this a mistake? Are we going to die out here? And you could go out of your tent and you could look either at night or during the day, and there was something physical, supernatural, that reminded you that God was with you. That would be kind of cool if you could, like, go outside your house, you know, and you see. Some of you would really enjoy that. But the amazing thing is, they had these manifestations, this revelation of God's grace and God's goodness to them and of God's incredible power. And yet they responded in unbelief. Let me remind you that the Exodus is the great Old Testament picture of redemption. There are over 100 references to this event throughout the Old Testament. God graciously brought them out of the house of bondage, but they didn't make it to the land of rest. And in this verse, there's another advantage that was mentioned here that wasn't mentioned elsewhere, and that is that they were led by Moses. Now, Moses wasn't perfect, but he was a great man of God. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, it says that Moses was faithful in all his house. He was a meek man. Nobody could accuse him of being a dictator. He was a humble man, a great man whose face at times shone with the glory of God. In other words, this disaster cannot be chalked up to poor leadership. Well, you know, if only the people had a really good, godly leader, I mean, they would have made it to the land of rest. No! Moses was about the best that a human being can be to lead these people, and yet they still didn't make it. So the point he's making is they had a glorious beginning in their spiritual journey, but a disastrous ending. So the author of Hebrews is saying to these first century Jews, don't think that because you had a spectacular start to your Christian life under the ministry of apostles, that everything will end up well. You must remain steadfast. The same is true of us. What advantages has God given to you? Maybe you came from a Christian home. Maybe you had a godly mother and father who taught you Bible verses and took you to Sunday school and to church. From a child, you've heard the gospel. And because of the protection and care of your parents, you've been spared 1,000 miseries of sin and addictions and bondage. What incredible advantage! And many of us have had that advantage. That's true of me. You must not think that because you had such a great start that everything's going to end well. You don't have to worry about remaining steadfast. What great preachers have you heard in your lifetime? What ministries have you been under that have fortified your soul, that have given you a thorough knowledge of the Word of God? What a blessing that is. Some people never hold a Bible in their life. And we all have Bibles here, and you have it on your phone, and you have all kinds of study helps available to you. Never before have Christian people have so many resources available to them to dig into the Word of God. In much of human history, people couldn't even read, and anything they knew or they heard about the Word of God came from a preacher or pastor, and they had to remember what they heard because that was their only connection to the Word of God. But we live in a literate society. We have the Word of God in our own language and in hundreds and hundreds of other languages. And we have hundreds and thousands of books that help us to better understand what this means. And we have had able men of God to preach the Word and instruct us. But just because you have a thorough knowledge of the Word of God and have all of these advantages does not mean then I don't need to be concerned about being steadfast in my faith. May God help us to remember this warning. Thirdly, don't assume that because you have experienced the mercy and patience of God for many years, that you don't need to remain steadfast in your faith. The next set of questions is found in verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Verses 17 and 18, the truth revealed is very similar, so we're going to take them together. But let's begin with verse 17. The question is, with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Well, it was this Exodus generation. The reference to God being grieved is a reference to his anger or wrath. This is really a commentary on verse 10 of Psalm 95, where it says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation for 40 years. The Lord was perpetually vexed by the unbelief and disobedience of these redeemed people. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 9, we read that the Lord revealed his works to these people for 40 years. And now in verse 17, we read that he was angry with them for 40 years. So which of these statements is true? The answer is both of them. Despite his daily manifestations of grace, they continually complained, rebelled, and disobeyed him. And the result was that throughout the wilderness wanderings, God was angry with them. Now, I want you to turn back with me, please. We're coming back here. So keep a bookmark or a finger here and turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 is the historic incident. Psalm 95 is the Old Testament commentary. Hebrews 3 is the New Testament commentary on this event. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. This is the chapter where God swears that they will not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And this is the occasion when they hear from the spies and they decide that they can't go in. Now, look with me, please, at verse 21. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Now, I just want for 2 minutes to let you know that these 10 times is not a non-literal thing. Literally, the Bible records that up until this point, 10 occasions they provoked the Lord. Let me very quickly just remind you of those 10 occasions. The first one is found at the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. They are hemmed in. The Egyptian army is bearing down on them. And they say to Moses, Didn't we tell you that we wanted to stay in Egypt? It was such a great place. They provoked God. In Exodus 15, they came to Marah and they could not drink because the water was bitter. And they complained to Moses. And God miraculously makes the water sweet so they can drink it. In Exodus 16, they're in the wilderness of sin, and God has brought them out into this wilderness, they say, to kill us with hunger. If only we had stayed in Egypt. And so God gives them manna for the very first time. The fourth one is in Exodus 16, verses 19 through 20. They disobey, and they kept the manna until the next day, and it became rotten. Remember, God said, don't do that. There'll be a fresh provision every morning. Don't leave it overnight, because it's going to go bad in the morning. They didn't listen to him. They wanted to hoard it up because they didn't believe he might not really provide it tomorrow morning. It was a response of unbelief, and God was angered by that. And then fifth, also having to do with manna, in Exodus 16, 27 to 30, the people were not to gather manna on the Sabbath day, the very first reference really to the Sabbath day in Scripture. They were given double the amounts the day before, and they were to keep that over to the next day, and it wouldn't go rotten that time. But the people again didn't believe, and they went out and said they were going to gather more on the Sabbath day, and God was angry with that. In Exodus 17, they say to Moses, give us water out of the rock, and they tested God by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And God brought judgment upon them. And then the seventh is perhaps the most notorious. It's the golden calf incident. While Moses was up on the mountain communing with God and receiving the Ten Commandments, the people resorted to their idolatry and immorality below. Number eight is in Numbers 11. The people complained and God sent a fire to consume them, but the people cried to Moses and Moses prayed and the fire was quenched. Number nine, the people complained about the manna and God sends them quail. And then number 10, in Numbers 14, in the first three verses, the people complain about Moses and Aaron and want to return to Egypt. And Moses intervenes because God was ready to wipe them out. But Moses stands up as a mediator between God and man, prefiguring Christ. But the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will, was their response to the report of the spies. In fact, the people wanted to execute Joshua and Caleb for their positive reports. But Moses intercedes and God forgives. But that doesn't mean that everything turned out great, because God took an oath by himself, because there's nothing higher than God, that they would not enter the promised land. And in fact, he said that their bodies, or as it says in our version, their carcasses would fall in the wilderness. Now that may not strike you as a horrible thing. Now I want to invite you to turn back with me to Hebrews 3, if you will. It says in verse 17, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" This is repeated, of course, in Psalm 95 and other places as well. The Jews had great respect for the human body, and they believed that a proper burial was essential for an honorable person. And they believed that when a person died a violent death or did not have a proper burial, it was considered disgraceful and a clear sign of the judgment of God. And that's exactly what happened here. The fact that their bodies fell in the wilderness, indicating that at least some of them were not buried, would have been reprehensible to the original readers of this book. And it would have been a clear sign that God was judging, that God was not happy with these people. Often people think that if they commit some horrible sin, that something bad will happen to them instantly. Sometimes it does. There are different biblical interpretations of this. Later in this book, in Hebrews 12, God will say that one of the proofs that you're a child of God is that you can't go too far in sin without God sending affliction into your life, like a father chastening his son. But even the children of God sometimes will go some time without chastening, because God is testing them, and to some degree because God is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve instantly all the time. And sometimes the reason why God doesn't judge is because they're not his people, and all their judgment is reserved for the future, beyond this life. But sometimes people who claim to be followers of Christ, who commit sin, and no judgment, no affliction immediately falls upon them, they will come to believe that either God doesn't care, or perhaps he doesn't exist. And they misinterpret the mercy of God for the apathy of God. But we must never assume that because God has been so patient, as he was with these people, they just kept complaining, they kept disobeying, they kept responding in unbelief. And yes, God sent small measures of judgment along the way, but they never, it seems, were concerned that they wouldn't someday enter the promised land. But finally, they came to the point where God said, "No more. You're not going in." Now, verse 17 focuses on the result of their disobedience and unbelief. And the results were death, disgrace, and dishonor. Verse 18 is going to focus on what the people forfeited. What they got was death. What they missed was rest. They didn't experience the rest of the promised land. Look at verse 18. "And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not." Once again, this verse begins with a question. And the answer, of course, is that it's the people that he brought out of Egypt. Listen to Deuteronomy 1, 34 and 35. The Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and swears, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. In Numbers 14:30, God says, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Now look with me at the last phrase in verse 18. It says that these people that will not enter are them that believed not. Now the Greek word that's translated as believe not is actually the word for disobedience. It's likely the translators have put unbelief because unbelief and disobedience, as I've said before, are connected to one another. They always go together. Your unbelief always will lead to disobedience. In fact, the Greek words for unbelief and disobedience that the author of Hebrews employs here both begin with the same first letter and sound somewhat alike. In other words, his original readers would have heard and seen that connection, that play on words between unbelief and disobedience. And it's the way that this very sophisticated writer and preacher is making that connection memorable to his readers. Unbelief and disobedience keep a person from truly missing out on God's rest for His people. Pop psychologists have coined a word and an acronym, FOMO. It stands for the fear of missing out. Social media often makes people think they are missing out. It is a real problem. People who spend a lot of time on social media, you can look at all the research, are much more depressed. And it's because everyone's life seems to be filled with vacations and spectacular sunsets, when it's not really like that. The real fear of missing out is the fear of missing God's rest. So let me again summarize the main point of verses 17 and 18. Don't assume that because God has been so merciful and patient with you, with your unbelief and your disobedience over the years, that you don't need to remain steadfast in your faith. Don't assume, well, I guess it's no big deal to Him. I guess it doesn't matter to Him. I guess I'm good. No, that must not be the way you interpret God's patience and grace towards you. And that brings me to the last point of our message. And that is, don't assume that since God is forgiving, that you don't need to remain steadfast in your faith. Now notice verse 19 is wrapping up what the preacher has been saying. He says, so we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. He tells us how we should understand what he has been saying about this Exodus generation. And the key point in this final statement of this chapter may surprise you. It doesn't say that the Exodus generation did not enter the promised land. It says they could not enter the promised land. Maybe that's surprising to you, but that is precisely what is being conveyed in this verse. And this is a summary of what historically occurred. So I'm going to ask your indulgence once more to turn back with me to Numbers chapter 14. Because I want you to see this. You may not remember this historic incident. Numbers chapter 14. God said to them in Numbers 14, as truly as I live, you will not enter the promised land. But for the next few decades, you're going to roam around and you're going to die. All of this generation, your children will go in and Joshua and Caleb will go in. But the vast majority of this evil generation will not go in. But they decided that they were going to go in. Did you know that? Look with me at verse 40. Numbers 14, verse 40. It says, "And they rose up early in the morning, got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, 'Lo, we be here. We're going unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned.' And Moses said, 'Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you.' But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomforted them even unto Hormah." Now, what do you think about this? What are we to make of this? Perhaps you would say, well, at least they tried. I mean, they even admitted that they were wrong. They said, "We have sinned." I mean, doesn't that count for something? Answer is no. This attempt to enter the land was sinful. Let me explain to you why. Number one, they didn't believe God's oath that they would never see the land. They thought of God like the parent that we have all encountered and perhaps at times have been, who makes this dire warning to their children and keeps making the warning. And then the child finally, after they say, "All right, that's it. You're not going with me." And the child gets up and says, "I'm going to come with you now." And God says, "I'm not like that, parents. When I said you weren't going to enter the promised land, it meant you're not going to enter the promised land." They didn't believe God's word. And they even claimed a promise. They say in verse 23, it says, "Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them provoke me see it." And they say at the end of verse 40, "The Lord hath promised for." Lord hath promised. God promised that we would go to the promised land. Yes, he did. But then you provoked him to wrath by your continual disobedience and unbelief, and now he said you're not going to go in. They were doing what many people do who have hardened their hearts towards God. They selectively use God's word. They say, "I like that promise." Yes, but you forfeited that promise. The reason this is sinful is, secondly, because they didn't truly repent of their sin. Yes, they said, "We have sinned," but it wasn't severe. How do I know? Because they didn't accept the punishment for their sin. A truly broken heart receives God's correction for their sin. They don't say, "Lord, I've sinned, I've done wrong." And so God says, "Well, this is what I'm going to do." Well, that's not fair. Wait a minute. Are you really contrite and broken over your sin? Number three, they disobeyed their spiritual authority. Moses says, "You shouldn't go. God's not with you. It's not going to work out well. Do not go." They didn't listen to Moses. Number four, this was not an act of faith, but a presumptuous act of disobedience. Verse 44 says that they presumed to go up, but the Lord was not going with them into battle. So why did they go up when Moses didn't go, the ark didn't go, and Moses told them not to go, and he said, "God's not going to be with you"? Why did they go? The answer is because they didn't think that they really needed God. We can do this ourselves. We don't need God. We can take care of this. But let me ask, what is the relevance of this ancient example to the first century Jews who first heard this and to us in the 21st century? This may be news to you, and it may be disturbing to you, but it's exactly what the book of Hebrews teaches. First of all, let me ask you to turn back with me to Hebrews 3, please. The point that the author is making here is that when a person truly apostatizes. That is, a person who once claimed to be a follower of Christ, but then abandons their faith, goes back to the world, back to their sin. When a person has truly done that, there's no way back to God. Now, what do you think of that? Do you think that's true or not? I think a lot of you would say, no, that's not true. All of my life, I've heard there's always a way back to God. There's always a way to find repentance. There's always a way to find reconciliation. Well, listen to the following verses. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, that's apostasy, to renew them again unto repentance, saying they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now I invite you to turn with me ahead further to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willingly after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What terrifying verses they are. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Again, using a historic example here. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, these verses that we've just read raise a multitude of questions. And let me just say, they don't fit neatly into our popular evangelical theology. Lord willing, I will provide more explanation when we cover these verses in detail. But let me just make this application. The point the author is making is that a person must never think, if I go away from God for a time and indulge in some sin, it really doesn't matter because I can always repent and come back to God because God's always willing to forgive. The assumption behind that premise is that I am completely in control of my spiritual destiny. I know people think this way because they've told me in my office. They've told me things that they know are clearly condemned in the Word of God, things that are disastrous decisions, and yet they have told me that they are going to do it. And they're not afraid about their standing with God, because sometime in the future, after some adulterous relationship, they say, I will repent and come back to God and I'll go to heaven and everything will be good. I haven't heard that once. I've heard it numerous times. And they think that somehow they're going to game the system with God, that they're going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season or longer, and the glories of heaven as well. But I want you to know that no one manipulates God. It's never been done. It never will be done. And what you're failing to consider is that your destiny is in the hands of God's. And that if you go off into what you know is clearly condemned and will have disastrous consequences, and you go off into that sin, you're not going to be the same person when you come out of it. Your heart's going to become harder. You're going to be more distant from God. And the Bible teaches, if we will receive it by faith, that repentance is a gift granted by God, and that we can never repent unless the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us and opens our eyes to our desperate plights. And God, in His justice and faithfulness, can withhold His Holy Spirit from us so that we will never be bothered, we'll never be concerned after we've gone headfirst into the world. We'll never even think again about coming back to God, because that was how we once thought and feared, but it's not the way we are anymore. The living God is not to be fooled with. Now, I want you to notice the last word in this chapter. It says they could not enter in because of unbelief. The author of Hebrews has strategically placed this word at the end of the section so that it would just echo in the ears of his audience. He wanted to emphasize that the whole problem. Why did this disaster fall upon these people that had such a great beginning? The answer in one word is unbelief. Unbelief is at the heart of all of our spiritual problems. This is why we disobey God's word. This is why our hearts become cold and distant. And this is why we become bitter and angry with God. It's all rooted in unbelief. Belief. Faith draws us near to God, and unbelief always takes us away from God. So let me ask you this morning, how is your heart today? If you claim to be a child of God, this passage exhorts you to continue to walk by faith. And any evidence of unbelief and hardness of heart, you quickly and desperately correct by the grace of God, because you don't want to develop an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And if you hear and you would acknowledge that you are not a Christian, then this passage should drive you to seek the Lord by faith, because without faith, you will never enter God's rest. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So run to Christ, forsake your sin, and embrace the gospel by faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us to receive it by faith. Help us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Keep all of us from developing an evil heart of unbelief. And for those here, Father, who are not truly your children, I pray that today they would seek you by faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.